This morning it is our goal to complete the study that we've been engaged in for the past two Sunday mornings, a sin unto death, which is something that we read about in 1 John chapter 5, that passage in verses 14 through 17, the text where we began this study that tells us that there is a sin not unto death and that there is a sin unto death. So we've been trying to study to learn more about what a sin unto death is. And this is the third and final lesson in this series, Lord willing, this morning. But we first of all studied about the wages of sin, the relationship between sin and death, because if we're going to understand what a sin is unto death, we have to understand that relationship between sin and its wages, which is spiritual death, separation from God, ultimately eternal separation from God, those sins are not forgiven. And in order to receive forgiveness from God, we then were looking at the necessity, that condition that God gives of repentance, that we have to repent of sin in order for God to forgive us of our sins. And from there we went to study then about the inner man and looking at what the Scriptures teach as far as our mind, because we have to have a new mind or a change of mind in order, that's the very definition of repentance, so in order for us to repent, we have to change our mind, which is what that is. But then we also need our hearts to be cleansed, our hearts being the source of what we do. So in order to grow, to be able to not fall to temptation and commit sin against God, we have to understand that growth process that is to take place in our inner man. As our hearts are formed, purged of the evil that's in there, formed in the image, in the nature of God, to be filled with His fullness, so that we are then equipped, prepared spiritually to be able to combat sin, to be able to stand against the wiles of the devil, putting on God's whole armor. Well, now this morning we want to then look at what the Scriptures teach about sins that will not be forgiven. And we're going to see four different categories or situations that God teaches about in which we may commit sin and not be forgiven of that sin, which would then lead to partaking of the wages of sin, which is death. And if that situation is not remedied, of course, that would be in the eternal sense of losing our soul. So, of course, that is something very important for us to understand. What could cost us our souls and how to avoid that? Well, we want to start by looking at these four different situations the Lord teaches about in which we would not obtain remission of our sins. We want to start and look at two in which that can occur when we don't do something, and then two which would be the result of our doing something. Now, first of all, what could we not do that could cause God not to forgive us of our sins? Well, one of them we've already really looked at in the first part of this lesson. Hopefully, the things that we've looked at up to this point, the prior two lessons, will tie into what we're looking at now, and it should make it more clear in our understanding. That would be the purpose or the hope and goal of that. But as we've already considered the necessity of repentance in order to obtain God's forgiveness, we see that in this situation where God has commanded us to repent, and if we don't repent, we're not going to obtain remission of sins. Now in Micah chapter 7 and verse 18, he says, "Who is a God like unto thee that pardoneth iniquity and passeth by the transgression of the remnant of his heritage? He retaineth not his anger forever, because he delighteth in mercy." Well, that's a reminder again of the loving nature of God, and he is willing to forgive, and he is very merciful. But he does set conditions for us to obtain his mercy and his forgiveness. Repentance is one of those. Turn to Acts chapter 17, and we'll read there verses 30 and 31. And this is what God inspired the Apostle Paul to preach to the people in Athens as he was standing on Mars Hill, Acts 17, 30 and 31. He says, "In the times of this ignorance, God winked at, but now, commandeth all men everywhere to repent, because he hath appointed a day in the which he will judge the world in righteousness by that man whom he hath ordained, whereof he hath given assurance unto all men, and that he hath raised him from the dead. There is a judgment day that is coming. Hebrews 9:27 says it is appointed unto man once to die, and after this the judgment. The judgment is coming. We're all going to be before Christ on that throne of judgment, on that day of judgment. And whether we are on that day of judgment pardoned and received by God into His eternal city for our eternal dwelling place, that is heaven, that will depend upon whether or not we have repented and obeyed the Lord. And so He's commanding all men everywhere to repent, because that judgment day is coming. We'd better heed that call to repentance. If we don't repent, we're not going to be forgiven of our sins. Now, we know that that's true in the sense of those who never have become a child of God, but that also has application to Christians. In Exodus chapter 32, and I realize this is an Old Testament passage that predates Christianity, but we see a principle here that is repeated in the New Testament. Exodus 32, verses 31 through 33. And Moses returned unto the Lord and said, O, this people have sinned a great sin and have made them gods of gold. Yet now, if thou wilt forgive their sin, and if not, blot me, I pray thee, out of thy book which thou hast written. And the Lord said unto Moses, whosoever hath sinned against me, him will I blot out of my book. So God definitely speaks about a situation in which those whose names were written in His book, those who were His children, He would blot their names out of His book. So they would then be in a state where they have committed sin against God, as He says, in which He would obviously not be willing to forgive them, and therefore remove their names from the book. Now, Christians are those who have their names written in heaven. He tells us that in the New Testament, in Hebrews chapter 12, verses 22 and 23. That's one of the great blessings of our being in Christ, is that we have our names written in heaven. And we can also read at the end of Revelation chapter 20, when he describes that day of judgment, and those whose names are found written in the Lamb's book of life will be those that he receives into his dwelling place. Those that will be pardoned, those whose names are not found there, are going to be the ones eternally condemned. So having our names written in that book is vital to our eternal salvation. Well, is it possible to have our name written in that book and then have our name blotted out? Well, that whole language there of having the name blotted out, you don't blot out something that's not ever there to start with. There's no need to blot it out. It's not there. To blot out means that the name was there and then it's taken out. God, as we, of course, have writing tools that have two ends. It's got the writing end. It's got the erasing end. Well, God writes and He also blots out. Well, whose name would He blot out of His book? Let's turn to Acts chapter 8 as we're now looking at the New Testament. Here's an example of an individual Christian, Simon. He's described in verses 9 through 13 here in Acts chapter 8. He dwelt in the city of Samaria. He was one who, verse 9 says, before time in the same city used sorcery, and bewitched the people of Samaria, giving out that himself was some great one, to whom they all gave heed from the least to the greatest, saying, this man is the great power of God. And to him they had regard, because out of long time he had bewitched them with sorceries. But when they believed Philip preaching the things concerning the kingdom of God in the name of Jesus Christ, they were baptized, both men and women. Then Simon himself believed also. And when he was baptized, he continued with Philip and wondered, beholding the miracles and signs which were done. Now then we read about Peter and John coming to that city of Samaria and laying their hands upon the people, upon the Christians who were there, and by the laying on of their hands they were given the power of the Holy Spirit, that miraculous power. And so we read further here in Acts chapter 8 verses 18 to 22, where when Simon saw that through laying on of the apostles' hands the Holy Ghost was given, he offered them money, saying, give me also this power, that on whomsoever I lay hands, he may receive the Holy Ghost. But Peter said unto him, thy money perish with thee, because thou hast thought that the gift of God may be purchased with money. Thou hast neither part nor lot in this matter, for thy heart is not right in the sight of God. Repent therefore of this thy wickedness, and pray God if perhaps the thought of thine heart may be forgiven thee. Well, there's a principle that agrees with what is taught in Scripture, both Old and New Testaments, that we have to repent in order to be forgiven. What was Simon? Who was a believer, as it says in verse 13. He did believe. And he was baptized into Christ. So he was a believer in Christ. His name was written in heaven. And then he fell to temptation very early on. He fell to a temptation, committed sin. And what was he instructed to do? He was instructed to repent. And as a Christian, that was something that would be necessary for God to forgive him of his sin. And that was clearly stated by the Apostle Peter there in verse 22. Without that repentance, would the thoughts of his heart, those sinful thoughts and what he had done, would that be forgiven him if he had not repented? It wouldn't. So that was a necessary condition as this is applied to Simon, who was an individual Christian there. We read similar statements for groups of Christians in congregations who fell into sin, such as in 2 Corinthians chapter 12, verses 20 and 21. There was much sin that was going on in the church at Corinth during this time, and the Apostle Paul was preparing to come to them, and here he's writing to his brethren in Christ at Corinth. This is written to Christians, where in 2 Corinthians 12, 20 and 21, he says, "For I fear lest when I come I shall not find you such as I would, and that I shall be found unto you such as you would not. Lest there be debates, envyings, wrath, strifes, backbitings, whisperings, swellings, tumults." So there's a list of a bunch of different sins. And he says, "Unless when I come again, my God will humble me among you, and that I shall bewail many which have sinned already and have not repented of the uncleanness and fornication and lasciviousness which they've committed." So he was going to deal with them by the authority God gave to him if they did not repent of those sins. Repentance was a condition, a necessary command for these brethren who fell into sin, for them to obey in order for them to be forgiven by God. In the book of Revelation in chapter 2, Revelation 2, 20 through 23, the church at Thyatira, there were those there in that congregation that had fallen into grievous sin. And the Lord speaks to them and says in verse 20, "Notwithstanding, I have a few things against thee, because thou sufferest that woman Jezebel, which calleth herself a prophetess, to teach and to seduce my servants to commit fornication and to eat things sacrificed unto idols. And I gave her space to repent of her fornication, and she repented not. Behold, I will cast her into a bed, and them that commit adultery with her into great tribulation, except they repent of their deeds. And I will kill her children with death, and all the churches shall know that I am he which searcheth the reins and hearts, and I will give unto every one of you according to your works." Does the Lord Jesus Christ in this letter to the church at Thyatira, speaking to these Christians there who had fallen into sin, does he emphasize the necessity of repentance in order for them to obtain his forgiveness? Yes, he literally says repent or else. He had given a space to repent. They had not yet repented. And he's giving them this final warning. Unless they repent, they're going to partake of these eternal consequences, which is death. That spiritual death that he's describing there. And so their sins were not going to be forgiven if they didn't repent. Now, hearkening back to what we read a while ago in the book of Exodus in chapter 32 regarding God's book and the names that are written therein, and those names that he is willing to blot out and will blot out if they sin against him and don't repent. Let's see chapter 3 here in Revelation in verse 5, where it says, "He that overcometh, the same shall be clothed in white raiment, and I will not blot out his name out of the book of life, but I will confess his name before my Father and before his angels." Now, this was right after he rebuked ones in the church at Sardis who were guilty of sin and had not repented. But the ones who overcome sin, these are the ones who overcome it. They have repented of any sins they committed in their past, and then they overcome sin. And their names are not going to be blotted out. Well, what about the ones who are Christians who fall into sin and don't repent and don't overcome? Well, their names are going to be blotted out. So that's something that the Lord warns. So one way to not receive remission of sins is by not repenting of sin. So that should be very clear to us. We better make sure if we're guilty of anything, any transgression against God, that we acknowledge that we confess it and repent and pray to Him and ask Him for forgiveness through His Son, Jesus Christ. Well, there's one other situation that we read about by not doing something that we can lose the ability to be forgiven of our sins by God. And that's by not forgiving others of their sins. In Mark chapter 11, verses 25 and 26, we'll turn there, Mark 11, verses 25 and 26, he says, "And when you stand praying, forgive if you have aught against any, that your Father also, which is in heaven, may forgive you your trespasses. But if you do not forgive, neither will your Father, which is in heaven, forgive your trespasses." Now, he's very plain in teaching that principle there as he's teaching us how to pray. And in Luke chapter 6, in the Sermon on the Plain, verses 37 and 38 of Luke chapter 6, he says, "Judge not, and you shall not be judged. Condemn not, and you shall not be condemned. Forgive, and you shall be forgiven. Give, and it shall be given unto you. Good measure, pressed down and shaken together, and running over, shall men give into your bosom. For with the same measure that you meet withal, it shall be measured to you again." So God is going to judge us according to how we judge others, and he's going to treat us the way we treat others. And if we're unforgiving, he's going to be unforgiving to us. If we don't forgive others, he will not forgive us. Let's turn to Luke chapter 17, look at verses 3 and 4. How far are we to carry this? Well, he deals with that here in these two verses of Luke 17, verses 3 and 4. He says, "Take heed to yourselves." Now, does that not get our attention? Take heed to yourselves. What should we be taking heed about to ourselves? He says, "If thy brother trespass against thee, rebuke him, and if he repent, forgive him. And if he trespass against thee seven times in a day, and seven times in a day turn again to thee, saying, I repent, thou shalt forgive him." So how often should we be willing to forgive our brother or sister in Christ if they sin against us and they repent? Well, here he says, if it's seven times in a day. Now, if we turn to Matthew chapter 18, obviously having heard those words, the Apostle Peter, in this particular passage, in verse 21 of Matthew 18, Peter came to Jesus and said, "Lord, how oft shall my brother sin against me and I forgive him? Till seven times." Now, would that be consistent with what Jesus was teaching in Luke 17, 3 and 4? Yes, but was Jesus giving that number as a finite number? That's how far you go and you don't take it another step. That if it's eight times in a day, well, then you don't have to forgive him, even if he repents. Well, you can see Peter using the number there to try to get an answer from the Lord, apparently along those lines, but that's not what he got. In verse 22, Jesus saith unto him, "I say not unto thee until seven times, but until 70 times seven." Of course, we would trust that nobody's going to come back to him and say, "What if it's 491? The Lord is showing by that number, is there a limit to how willing we should be to forgive a brother or sister in Christ who sins against us and repents? No, now what if we don't do that? And that's what the rest of Matthew chapter 18 deals with, as Jesus gave a parable there and says, "Therefore is the kingdom of heaven likened to a certain king which would take account of his servants, and when he had begun to reckon, one was brought unto him which owed him 10,000 talents. That's a lot. That's a great sum. And said in verse 25, "But forasmuch as he had not to pay, his Lord commanded him to be sold, and his wife and children, and all that he had in payment to be made. The servant therefore fell down and worshipped him, saying, Lord, have patience with me, and I will pay thee all. Then the Lord of that servant was moved with compassion, and loosed him, and forgave him the debt. But the same servant went out and found one of his fellow servants which owed him 100 pence. Now, he owed his Lord 10,000 talents. Here's someone that owes him 100 pence. And if you were to compare that as far as a sum, that is an insignificant sum compared to the debt that he himself had owed and begged for mercy and forgiveness and obtained that. And so his fellow servant... Or he said to his fellow servant that owed him that 100 pence, he laid hands on him and took him by the throat, saying, Pay me that thou owest. And his fellow servant fell down at his feet and besought him, saying, Have patience with me, and I will pay thee all. And he would not, but went and cast him into prison till he should pay the debt. So when his fellow servant saw what was done, they were very sorry, and came and told unto their Lord all that was done. Then his Lord, after that he had called him, said unto him, O thou wicked servant, I forgave thee all that debt because thou desirest me. Shouldest not thou also have had compassion on thy fellow servant, even as I had pity on thee? And his Lord was wroth, and delivered him to the tormentors, till he should pay all that was due unto him. So likewise, now let's pay attention to these words, verse 35, so likewise shall my heavenly Father do also unto you, if you from your hearts forgive not everyone his brother their trespasses. In that context, If we are not willing to forgive every one of us, our brother, his trespasses, what is God going to do? He says, likewise, like as that Lord did to his servant. And what did he do? Did he say, now, because you did that, I'm not going to forgive any further debts that you have towards me? That's not what he said. What did he do? He unforgave the debt that he had previously forgiven. And he says, God will do the same with you. Now, do any of us want the sins that God has already committed to for him to unforgive that? Does God say he would do that? If we don't forgive our brother, that's what he says he will do. So it's not just from this point forward, whatever sins we may commit against God, that he will no longer forgive those. That would be included there. But he's also going to go back before then to the things he's already forgiven and unforgive that. So then we're going to be answering for all of it and not be forgiven of anything. That's the principle that God's teaching there. So if we want to not obtain the remission of our sins, all we have to do is refuse to repent and not forgive anybody, and we can assure that we're not going to be forgiven of our sins. Of course, none of us should want to have that outcome. But it's very important that we be merciful and forgiving towards others if we're going to receive that from God. James chapter 2, verses 12 and 13. He says, so speak ye, and so do as they that shall be judged by the law of liberty. For he shall have judgment without mercy that hath showed no mercy. And mercy rejoiceth against judgment. If we want to obtain God's mercy, we have to extend that mercy to others. Now, let's consider a couple of things that we can take action and do that could result in us not being forgiven of God. One of those he speaks of in Matthew chapter 12, in verses 22 to 37. Blasphemy against the Holy Spirit. This is something that he says, if we do that, we will not receive forgiveness in this life nor in the life to come. Matthew 12, we'll start in verse 22. He says, then was brought unto him one possessed with the devil, blind and dumb, and he healed him, insomuch that the blind and dumb both spake and saw. And all the people were amazed and said, is not this the son of David? But when the Pharisees heard it, they said, this fellow doth not cast out devils, but by Beelzebub, the prince of the devils. And Jesus knew their thoughts and said unto them, every kingdom divided against itself is brought to desolation, and every city or house divided against itself shall not stand. And if Satan cast out Satan, he is divided against himself. How shall then his kingdom stand? And if I by Beelzebub cast out devils, by whom do your children cast them out? Therefore they shall be your judges. But if I cast out devils by the Spirit of God, then the kingdom of God is come unto you. Or else how can one enter into a strong man's house and spoil his goods, except he first bind the strong man, and then he will spoil his house? He that is not with me is against me, and he that gathereth not with me scattereth abroad. Wherefore I say unto you, all manner of sin and blasphemy shall be forgiven unto men, but the blasphemy against the Holy Ghost shall not be forgiven unto men. And whosoever shall speak a word against the Son of Man, it shall be forgiven him. But whosoever speaketh against the Holy Ghost, it shall not be forgiven him, neither in this world, neither in the world to come. Now he goes on to teach about the significance of the words that we speak in verses 33 through 17, through 33, from 33 to 37. As he ends up telling us that it's from the abundance of the heart that the mouth speaketh in verse 34, and that it's from a good treasure, a good man out of the good treasure of his heart bringeth forth good things, and an evil man out of the evil treasure bringeth forth evil things, verse 35. That applies also to our words, of course. That's his point there. So if we have evil in our hearts, we're going to be bringing forth evil words. We want to have only good in our hearts, so we'll bring forth only good words. Why is that so important? Verses 36 and 37. But I say unto you that every idle word that men shall speak, they shall give account thereof in the day of judgment. For by thy words thou shalt be justified, and by thy words thou shalt be condemned. What about the words of blasphemy against the Holy Spirit that would come from, obviously, a very evil heart? And what was so evil in the hearts of these people to speak such words, such that God said he would not be willing to forgive them in this life nor in the life in the world to come? Well, if we consider what was behind that, Jesus had just done miracles by the power of the Holy Spirit, and they said it was by Beelzebub, the prince of the devil. So they were calling the Holy Spirit a devil by those words. Well, what was going on there? In Matthew 3:16, when Jesus was baptized of John in the River Jordan, the Holy Ghost descended upon him in the form of a dove. He received miraculous power on high from that point. He was immediately driven into the wilderness. The devil tempted him to misuse that power he just received prior to doing his first miracle to turn stones to bread, which he wouldn't do, as he said, that man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceedeth out of the mouth of God. It was right after he overcame all those temptations that he went into Cana of Galilee and performed his first miracle at the wedding feast there. But he received that power when the Holy Spirit descended upon him in that form of a dove, and when he was baptized of John in the River Jordan. And it was by the power of the Holy Spirit that Jesus did all those miracles that he did. And what was significant about all of them? Well, first of all, John 3, 34 through 36 tells us how much of that power that God gave to him by the Holy Spirit. And then in chapter 5, he tells us what that was for, its purpose. John 3, 34 to 36 says, "For he whom God hath sent speaketh the words of God, for God giveth not the Spirit by measure unto him. The Father loveth the Son, and hath given all things into his hand. He that believeth on the Son hath everlasting life, and he that believeth not the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God abideth on him." So to reject Christ, look at the seriousness of those consequences. But that's rooted in the fact that God has proven that he sent the Son by those miracles that he did, which was by the power of the Holy Spirit. As we turn to chapter 5 and read in John chapter 5, verses 31 to 37. "If I bear witness of myself, my witness is not true. There is another that beareth witness of me, and I know that the witness which he witnesseth of me is true. Ye sent unto John, and he bare witness unto the truth, but I receive not testimony from man. But these things I say that you might be saved. He was a burning and a shining light, and you were willing for a season to rejoice in his light. But I have greater witness than that of John, for the works which the Father hath given me to finish, the same works that I do, bear witness of me that the Father hath sent me. And the Father himself, which hath sent me, hath borne witness of me. You've neither seen, heard his voice at any time, nor seen his shape." Those works that Jesus was doing, namely those miraculous works, which is by the power of the Holy Spirit, that was God's witness, his testimony to Jesus Christ, that he had sent Christ. Well, that's the very thing that Nicodemus recognized at the beginning of John chapter 3. He said, "No man can do these miracles that you do except that God were with him." So he recognized and understood that was God's testimony to Christ. That was the proof that Jesus was sent from God. The miracles that Jesus did, which he did by the power of the Holy Spirit. Now, to reject Jesus is to reject the one who sent him. And in 1 John chapter 5, verses 9 and 10, what is it when you call the witness a liar? Because what Jesus did by the miraculous power of the Holy Spirit was the Father's testimony, his witness to Christ that he sent him. We just read that in John 5. What happens in a court of law when you disbelieve a witness? You're calling that witness a liar. Well, that's what he says in John chapter 5, verses 9 and 10, that men are doing when they don't believe in Christ. And this is why it's so serious. 1 John 5, 9 and 10. "If we receive the witness of men, the witness of God is greater, for this is the witness of God which he hath testified of his Son. He that believeth on the Son of God hath the witness in himself. He that believeth not God hath made him a liar, because he believeth not the record that God gave of his Son." God has borne witness by those miracles. To not believe in who Christ is to be calling the witness, God, a liar. Now, who wants to go to judgment day guilty of that? Furthermore, when God, that one they're calling a liar because they don't believe his witness, which that witness was through the power that the Holy Spirit gave to the Son, and then when they're calling that Holy Spirit, they're not just calling God a liar, but then they go further from that, take it a step further, or many steps further, and actually call the one that he was doing that by a devil. Is it any wonder why God say, "I'm not going to forgive that"? I mean, one has to go to an extraordinary length there to reject all of that. And for one, for their hearts to be such, we can understand why the Lord would speak those words that he did in warning mankind not to blaspheme against the Holy Spirit, because he's the one by whom the Father bore his witness to Christ to prove who he was and that he sent him and that he was speaking his words. The other thing, or the final thing that we look at that can cause us not to be forgiven to therefore partake of the wages of sin, which is death, and that is by sinning willfully. And this is This is something that happened by a generation of Israel that we read about in Exodus chapter 23, verses 20 and 21. God forewarned this generation as he said, "Behold, I send an angel before thee to keep thee in the way and to bring thee unto the place which I have prepared. Beware of him and obey his voice. Provoke him not, for he will not pardon your transgressions, for my name is in him." God said, my authority is in this one that's going to be the one to lead you in the wilderness and into that land that he promised to the children of Israel, through to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And if they didn't obey the voice of that one in whom God was placing his authority, they would not obtain pardon for their iniquities. Well, in Numbers chapter 14, verses 22 and 23, much later, after much ignoring by the children of Israel of that warning that God had given them ahead of time, and how many times did they murmur against the Lord, and how many times did they speak against God and refuse to obey his voice? Well, God is referring to that here in Numbers 14, in verses 22 and 23, and he says, "Because all those men which have seen my glory and my miracles which I did in Egypt and in the wilderness, and have tempted me now these 10 times, and have not hearkened to my voice, surely they shall not see the land which I swear unto their fathers, neither shall any of them that provoke me see it." Not only was God refusing them to entrance into the land of Canaan, but in Psalm 95, verses 7 through 11, he was not going to permit them to enter into his rest, which was something far greater, as we understand as he explains this psalm, as he quotes it in the New Testament, the book of Hebrews, which is where we want to go next. But first, Psalms 95, 7 to 11. He says, "For he is our God, and we are the people of his pasture and the sheep of his hand. Today, if you will hear his voice, harden not your heart as in the provocation and as in the day of temptation in the wilderness, when your fathers tempted me, proved me, and saw my work. 40 years long was I grieved with this generation and said, it is a people that do err in their heart, and they have not known my ways, unto whom I swear in my wrath that they should not enter into my rest." So not just Canaan, but into God's rest. Now he quotes this in Hebrews chapter 3, if we turn over there. And he uses this as an example to learn from, as he warns us not to follow after that same example of unbelief, which would cause us then to not be forgiven of our sins. In Hebrews chapter 3, starting in verse 5, he says, "And Moses verily was faithful in all his house as a servant for a testimony of those things which were to be spoken after. But Christ as a son over his own house, whose house are we if we hold fast the confidence and rejoicing of the hope firm unto the end. Wherefore, as the Holy Ghost saith, today if you will hear his voice, harden not your hearts as in the provocation and the day of temptation in the wilderness, when your fathers tempted me, proved me, and saw my works 40 years. Wherefore I was grieved with that generation and said, they do always err in their heart, and they have not known my ways. So I swear in my wrath that they shall not enter into my rest. Take heed, brethren, lest there be in any of you an evil heart of unbelief in departing from the living God. But exhort one another daily while it is called today, lest any of you be hardened through the deceitfulness of sin." He continues this warning all the way down to verse 11 of chapter 4, in fact. As he teaches about that rest that remains to the people of God in the hereafter. And that's what they were losing. That's what they were missing out on, far greater than missing out on going into the land of Canaan. They weren't going to enter heaven because of their hard hearts and what they had done to the point where God was no longer willing to pardon their iniquities. And he warns us to take heed, and he says, brethren, so he's speaking again to Christians, lest there be in any of us an evil heart of unbelief in departing from the living God. There he's describing the reversal of the growth process. Now, last week we were concentrating our study on that growth process as evil is purged out of our hearts. Well, here he's talking about someone who is a Christian who then is developing an evil heart of unbelief in departing from the living God. So we can go one of two ways. We can either have our heart grow in the image of Christ, or we can have our heart grow in unbelief, which that's a process. It's not just a one-time event, but this is a process where our heart is growing in unbelief, and ultimately what does that lead to? Departure from the living God. And at that point, when our heart has grown that way to where we depart from God, that's going to then reach a point where it is no longer against our will to sin. Now, you also remember last week we studied from Romans 7. When we initially repent, then we need our heart formed. As our first, our mind is set to do the law of God. Well, when it goes the other way, and the heart is growing in unbelief, can it reach a point where we no longer have a will to do God's will? Where we no longer have that determination to do God's will, where no longer is it in spite of our will that we have some weakness in our heart and we're falling to some temptations that we need to grow out of, but rather we're now like we were before being a Christian, are now following the desires of the flesh and of the mind. As you remember, we read in last week in Ephesians 2, 1 through 3, our state before becoming a Christian. Can we grow and go away from God to that point where again there's that unity of mind and heart against God's will to do our own will? Yes, in fact, that's what he warns us about in Hebrews chapter 6. And he says in verse 4, "For it is impossible." Now, if we read those words, and when God says, here's something that's impossible, that should get our attention. What's impossible here? He says, it is impossible for those who were once enlightened and have tasted of the heavenly gift and were made partakers of the Holy Ghost and have tasted the good word of God and the powers of the world to come, if they shall fall away, to renew them again unto repentance. Now, to say to renew them again unto repentance says what happened to that repentant mind they had to start with. And we know they had to have it to start with, or they wouldn't have tasted of all those good things that he says. So here are Christians that had repented, and what's happened to that will to do his will? They've lost it. They have unrepented. So he says then it is impossible for one who has reached that point, grown in their heart and mind away from God to the point that they no longer even have a will to do his will, he says it is impossible to renew them again to repentance. And he says, seeing they crucify to themselves the Son of God afresh and put him to an open shame. Well, that should get our attention. We don't ever want to do that. That's where we grow to the point, grows weaker and weaker and weaker and depart from God till there's no more hope. That we no longer have a will to do his will, that we no longer have any part of us that is alive to God. And at that point he says, it's impossible to renew them again to repentance. That's a sin unto death. And that's what he warns us about as we close in Hebrews chapter 10, where he warns us about growing to that point. This is the reverse growth, to the point where we sin willfully against him. He says in verse 24, "And let us consider one another to provoke unto love and to good works, not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together as the manner of some is, but exhorting one another, and so much the more as you see the day approaching. For if we sin willfully, after that we have received the knowledge of the truth, there remaineth no more sacrifice for sins, but a certain fearful looking for of judgment and fiery indignation, which shall devour the adversaries." No more sacrifice for sins. No more forgiveness. This is a sin unto death when we sin willfully. Willfully is with the mind, where we no longer have the will. It's not in spite of our will to do God's will, but it is with our will not to do God's will that we sin against him. That's exactly what he was describing in Hebrews chapters 3 and 6. When we reach that point, there's no more sacrifice for sin. He says it's impossible to renew them again to repentance. That's also why in 1 John 5, where we started this study, he says that he shall not pray for it when a brother sins unto death. When someone reaches that point, it's impossible to renew them again to repentance. There remains no more sacrifice for sins. I mean, even if we prayed for God to do it, if they've reached that point, it's not going to happen. We don't want to ever see that happen to one of our brethren. Of course, we don't want that to ever happen to us. And one of the remedies for that, as he points out, as we saw in chapter 3, exhort one another daily while it is called today, lest any of you be hardened through the deceitfulness of sin. And here he says, provoking one another to love and to good works, and not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together, as the manner of some is. That's one of the vital reasons that God has given us each other in his family, for us to protect each other from ever having that happen to any one of us. That's part of our purpose in coming together, as we do and when we do. And we need to carry it beyond that and be involved with each other on a daily basis to help each other so none of us ever sins unto death. This is an opportunity for you this morning, if you're not yet a Christian, for you to repent, as we've seen. It is necessary for us to repent, as God has commanded all men everywhere to repent, because the day of judgment is coming. And if you're ready to repent now and obey the gospel of Christ and be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ, you can receive the remission of sins. And we're encouraging you to do that this morning if you are not yet a Christian. If you are a Christian, if you've fallen into sin, before you reach a point where there remains no more sacrifice for sins by sinning willfully against God, come back to Him this morning. We're encouraging you so that you can receive that forgiveness again, so you can be renewed, and so that you can then get back on the right road of growing in Christ in His image to overcome sin, so that you can inherit all things and not have your name blotted out of the book of life. If you need to respond to the Lord's invitation this morning, please come now while we stand and sing.